Our scripture reading this evening is Genesis chapter 14, the entire chapter. Another one of those chapters with many opportunities to stumble in pronunciation. When Abram came out of Haran, we remember, he brought with him his nephew Lot. Last week we learned about how Abraham and Lot came to be separated. Their flocks had outgrown their supply of pasture and water. And in Christ-like humility, Abram allowed Lot to take the choice of the land. Remember there that Lot chose to go and settle as far as Sodom, our text told us. Other translations word it differently. He pitched his tents near or toward Sodom. It was clear that Lot was near Sodom, but not in it. Something has changed in our passage tonight. Either Sodom has expanded, or Lot has moved just a little bit further on into Sodom. Regardless of how it came to be, he is considered part of the plunder that we learn tonight. When Sodom takes away everything, or when the kings come and take away everything from Sodom. And our text tonight relates for us this episode along with Abram's faithfulness in being used of God to save his nephew. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word in Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zazim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of God. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." From this it is clear that he saw the Christian life as including spiritual battles. Not only do we battle spiritual forces, but we also battle things such as our pride. We fight our selfishness. We fight our tempers. Everything that would naturally occur to us to do from our sin nature. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter will urge his readers to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against their souls. We are all aware of this battle as we fight to live lives that are pleasing and acceptable before God. When you're focusing on an area of sin, there can be no greater discouragement oftentimes for you in your faith than to fall back into that same sin. But as you do so, you find yourself returning to the grace of God, the only way that you are acceptable before Him. But what about when you win a battle with sin? What about when you overcome temptation? You are not driven to God in despair, seeking His grace. In fact, too often we can find ourselves turning to God and saying, "Oh God, look what I've done. Don't you love me more now? God, I know you'll bless me now because of what I've done." That is, if we turn to God at all in our success. Too often we move on, not even realizing the source of our victory. And this sort of back and forth between turning to God and relying on self is not something new to the faith. Old Testament saints dealt with the same temptations, the same struggles. Think of Israel, poised there at the borders of the promised land, ready to enter in. In order to do so, though, they would need to fight many battles. There were numerous inhabitants in the land, and it was their duty to one by one subject them to the judgment of God for their sin. There would be times when they experienced great victory, such as against Jericho, one of the greatest cities of the time. But there would also be times of defeat, most notably against one of the lowliest cities, that of Ai. In their defeats, they were forced to turn to God, but what of their victories? They were to recognize that it was God who had brought them the victory, and so they were to offer to the Lord what it was that they had gained in the battle. But it was too easy in those victories to forget God, to consider that one's actions had been the sole source of success. Abraham's history would be instructive to Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land, even as it is instructive to us. When faced with success that seems like it ought to have been failure, and understand, people of God, that any time you have success over temptation and sin, it is that which ought to have been failure. And when faced with such success, the only proper response is to glorify God. We must fight the battles before us. Yes, we must give the glory to God. Fight the battles and give God the glory for the victory. And looking in our text tonight, we'll look at it in three sections. The battle of the kings in verses 1 through 11. The pursuit of Lot in verses 12 through 16. And the humility of Abram in verses 17 through 24. So let's look first at our first section there, the battle of the kings. And we want to ask, what is going on in this epic battle? And the first thing I want to point out is that this is the first war recorded in Scripture. Up until this point, the people have been shown rebelling and conspiring against God. But here there is something else going on, something more going on. There are four Mesopotamian kings that have joined together and forced these five city-states to pay tribute to them. This is how things were done at that time. The main king, by the name of Chedorlaomer, king of Edom, would get allies to help him in his conquests. And the way that he would pay them off, oftentimes, was through acquiring what were known as vassals. These vassals were usually smaller regions that would agree to pay tribute to the king in return for not being completely conquered by the king. This arrangement here went on for 12 years, we read. But in the 13th year, these five city-states decided to band together and to take a stand against these four kings. And you can only imagine that they felt that they would have strength in their numbers. If only one of the city-states perhaps had risen up, it would have been hopeless. But these five city-states, certainly they would have a chance. It's hard to tell from our text if the city-state kings are planning wisely in attacking after a major campaign, or these four kingdoms, they have won many conquests and would possibly be worn down, or is it to point out the foolishness of their plan? I'm not sure, but most likely it's a little bit of both. It is foolish that they would take a stand against such a great army, but their plan is not altogether a bad one. Attack them when they would most likely be tired of waging war. Certainly they had time to plan the attack. We read there in our text that they served Chedorlaomer for 12 years. In the 13th year they rebelled. But the four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, depart in the 14th year on this campaign. Most likely then the five city-state kings march against these four kings sometime late in the 14th year or early in the 15th year. And what we see, though, is that they really are no match for these four kings, these four kingdoms that these kings represent. You see, city-states weren't really all that large. Certainly not as large as kingdoms. But these five thought that they would have strength together. Well, we're not given a description of this epic battle of four kings against five. But what we are given, as they march down to battle against these four kings, we're given the scene of the five kings turning tail and fleeing. Certainly it wasn't pretty. We read that the region had bitumen pits into which many of these kings, and we assume their armies as well, would fall. Well, what is a bitumen pit, you might ask? Bitumen was an asphalt-like mortar that would come up from the ground, derived from natural gas and petroleum through a process of oxidation and evaporation. But this substance would rise to the surface in considerable quantities during earthquakes. Then they would dig it out of the ground. They would pull it all out of the ground in order to export it, to sell it to places like Egypt and other nations. And this would leave large holes in the ground, very, very deep. And so the picture that our text gives us is one where the five kings and their armies are attempting to flee, and as they do, they fall into these pits, making the task of capturing them and overcoming them much easier for the four kings. This was a winner-take-all sort of battle, and so the winner took all. We read in the text there, the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And typically, the story would sort of end there, because really these nations have nothing to do with Abram. Chedorlaomer and all of the other kings, they're sort of not really part of Abram's life. But in all of this, Lot gets swept up as part of the plunder. And this, of course, explains why Abram gets involved. As I mentioned earlier, I don't know if Sodom expanded to an extent that Lot's property became included, or if Lot decided that living with his tents towards Sodom was not enough and moved into the city. Perhaps he'd run out of water and pasture once more and realized he could make a better living in the city. We're not really sure exactly. Whatever the situation, though, Lot is part of the plunder of Sodom. He's part of the property there. And certainly you can imagine that Lot would be frightened. He had picked the good land, remember? He had looked across the land and saw that it was watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. But he had no control over how the king of Sodom would act. In fact, the way it is stated in our text, we see that Lot wasn't employed as part of Sodom's army. He wasn't in the valley with the bitumen pits. He was still in the city and was swept away in the aftermath. As I said, in many ways, these wars don't really affect Abram. He had made no treaty with Chedorlaomer. He has entered into no man-made covenant. He offers no human any kind of tribute to this point. Rather, he has placed his trust in God and the covenant promises that God has made with him. But his nephew is captured, so Abram is drawn into this battle. And John Calvin, writing on this text, notes that God here raises up Abram to serve as an avenger and liberator for Lot, who had mixed himself with unholy and wicked men. Whatever the way that Lot ended up as property of Sodom, it is clear from our last chapter that he chose by sight rather than faith. In many ways, he was simply reaping what he had sowed. He does not deserve to be saved, many commentators point out, but yet God raises up for him a Savior. And the way that it all comes together providentially is quite amazing. One of the servants, we're told, escapes. And instead of running away for his own safety, to save his own neck, to begin a new life, he remembers that his master, Lot, has a master who is greater than he. And so he runs to Abram, both for shelter and for help. Abram wastes no time in choosing 318 of the best trained men that he has born in his house. Those who would be most loyal to him. Those, when they say he's trained in their house, understand that they would not back down for anything. Rather, they would fight until their master called them back. And he goes in pursuit of these four kings and their armies. And in a way, you stand almost amazed at Abram's faith. 318 men. As I read of all the conquests that these four kingdoms have gone through, understand that they had just beaten the majority of the region that surrounded the land of Canaan. And they still had enough energy to easily beat the five city-states that rose up against them. What is Abram thinking in bringing 318 men against them? But Abram, as we've learned, is a man of faith. So he takes this on as another task, where he knows God will grant him success. Abram pursues the armies and acts wisely, both in dividing his troops as well as attacking at night. The end result is that the armies are routed and forced to retreat, and Abram recovers everything, including that which is most precious to him, Lot and his household. And of course, it is easy to be judgmental against Lot. He is the one who chose this situation. He is the one who pitched his tent towards Sodom. Perhaps he's the one who moved that tent a little bit further to go into Sodom. And yet, who among us deserved the grace of God that appeared in Christ? When God raised up a Savior for His people, who deserved it? The truth is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the truth of the gospel. That Jesus is the one who, like Abram, pursued the enemy until he defeated him and released his people from the power and guilt of sin and death. So we have this second epic battle. Perhaps even greater than the first one. These armies that have campaigned through the entire region, captured, taking control of so many more vassals, easily wiped out these five city-states that rise up against them. Oh, how dare they! And here comes Abram with 318 men and completely undoes what they had done. Abram, indeed, has won a great victory. You can imagine that there would be many pats on the back congratulating him on routing such a great collection of armies with only 318 men. But Abram does not gloat. He certainly did not seek to gather wealth for himself through this battle. It was a rescue operation to him. And once that rescue is completed, for him it is over. We see Abram's humility and how he interacts with the two kings that come out to meet him. And our text puts it in such a way as we see these two kings coming out to greet him. First the king of Sodom, first Melchizedek, and then the king of Sodom. But let's look first at the king of Sodom as he comes out to meet him. Abram was not commissioned by this king, but certainly his victory was beneficial to the king of Sodom. And so he approaches Abram, requesting only his persons back, but allowing Abram to keep all the rest of the wealth that he had recovered. You might think that would be a tempting thing for Abram. Here, this city-state king is offering him everything that he just captured. But understand what's happening here. The king of Sodom is swearing allegiance to Abram. Before, he had been a vassal of Chedorlaomer. But now he thinks that he will be a vassal to Abram. Before, it was Chedorlaomer that had protected him, that had provided him with oversight. And he rose up against him. And now he thinks that Abram will be his new master. But Abram wants no part of this deal. He will not make a covenant with this king. He is covenanted with the God of heaven and will not be tempted to depart from that covenant by taking a wicked king under his protection. Realize that's what it would have been had Abram taken all those possessions, that he would then be responsible for Chedorlaomer's actions. Or not Chedorlaomer, but the king of Sodom's actions. Instead, he defers it to those leaders who were his allies. But the more important king that comes out to meet Abram after this battle is Melchizedek, king of Salem. He's referred to as priest of God Most High. There in the midst of Canaan, in the midst of a land that we read of in the past weeks where they worshiped so many different gods. It was a pagan nation, pagan area, populated by idols. But there in the midst of Canaan, there was another who trusted in Abram's God. We're given no information on this king except his name, his position as priest, and the fact that he was indeed a king. But the transaction that takes place is very unique. Here's Abram coming back from a tremendous victory, and yet he receives a blessing from this king and partakes of a sacramental meal with him. The significance of this cannot be missed. Melchizedek is greater than Abram. In this culture, the one who blesses is the one who is greater. It's sort of backwards from the way that we tend to think of things. Accolades or expressions of approval often come from those who are not superior. But here what we have is one who is greater blessing the one who is great. And that this is the case is shown from the fact that Abram gives a tenth of everything he has to this Melchizedek. He would take nothing from the king of Sodom. Not a penny. But he gave a portion of everything he had to Melchizedek. In this exchange, we see the truth of the matter. The reason for Abram's humility. The reason that Abram could march out with 318 men. Could attack four kingdoms, essentially, of armies. And not come back thinking that he was somehow great. You see, the reason for Abram's humility, we read, is when Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram understood that the victory was really not his. He had trained his men, yes. He had gathered them that night to pursue the kings. Absolutely. He'd even devised the strategy of attack. But the victory was not his. God had been the one to deliver his enemies into his hand. Israel would learn the truth of this the hard way many, many times. There were times that they would experience great victories in going into battle at God's command, even when all odds were against their winning. But other times when they disobeyed God's commands, they would experience horrendous defeats. As I said earlier, sometimes against armies that they certainly should have physically overcome. In our text tonight, we learn how Abram points us to Christ, the one who willingly came to save us when we did not deserve to be saved. But there's something more that is going on here, something that the author of the book of Hebrews picks up on. Prophetically, David writes about the coming Messiah in the words of Psalm 110 in verse 4. We sang it in our psalm of response after the reading of God, of Genesis chapter 14. But the translation there was a bit different. Let me read it to you out of the text that we have in the ESV. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The reason that David points to Melchizedek in Psalm 110 is because he is pointing to a priest-king that would reign and intercede. Zechariah, a prophet, will later prophesy of the priest and king that is to come. And in the book Zechariah 6:13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That council of peace is meant to speak of sort of the harmony that there will be between the priest and king, or the priest-king. Later on, they will begin to expect that this priest-king must be two different individuals, not realizing just how great the harmony between the two will be. There will be one person. There will be one in the person of Jesus Christ. See, this is what we read about in our responsive reading. The whole book of Hebrews is making the argument that Jesus is supreme over all creation, including angels. This is because, as chapter 1 tells us, He is the exact representation of the glory of God. Furthermore, the covenantal administration that Jesus institutes is better than the old Mosaic administration, as we've been learning in our Luke series on Sunday mornings. Jesus rules and reigns supreme. He is the fulfillment of the King. It is through Jesus that God has spoken in a final way to His people. He is the fulfillment of the prophet. But Hebrews is written essentially to answer the question, what about the priests? Jesus was not from the right tribe to be priest. Go and read in your Old Testament and you will learn that it is to be from the tribe of Levi is where the priestly line is to come, including the high priest. Sure, he was the king from the tribe of Judah, and the prophetic office wasn't tied to any particular tribe. But the priest could only come from the tribe of Levi. Through this episode in Genesis, David's prophetic psalm and the words of Zechariah, the author of Hebrews shows that Jesus is of a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Since in Abram's submission of Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood is shown as subservient to Melchizedek. That's the logic that the author of Hebrews is using here. Because the Levitical priesthood is there in Abram. And Abram ties to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is therefore a greater priest than the Levitical priests. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're unable to read the entire chapter of Hebrews 7, but let me point out the ways that the author of Hebrews sees Melchizedek pointing to Christ. First is his name. We read of that already. Just a Hebrew word that means King of Righteousness. Certainly, those who wrote the New Testament understood that Christ was the true righteous one. Paul will say in the book of Romans that Jesus is the righteousness of God. That is the significance of justification by faith. It is Christ's righteousness being imputed or put on the believer. Furthermore, the territory that Melchizedek reigned over was Salem, or peace. He's the prince or the king of peace, for that's what Salem means in the Hebrew. The New Testament shows us that it is only Jesus who is the one who can bring true peace through His death and resurrection. We as Christians might struggle with our sin and our remaining corruption and temptation. We might at times despise our very selves. But imagine the plight of the unbeliever. They are the ones who have no peace with God, for that can only come through Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, and Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why is it that Jesus could be a priest forever, you might ask? Our narrative from Luke taught us long ago in Luke 1:32 that Jesus is Son of the Most High. You see, the Most High God that Melchizedek served, he was priest of God Most High. That God Most High is the Father of our Lord Jesus. And finally, Melchizedek, like Jesus, is greater than Abram. Abram will be the father of the faith. All faithful Jews and Gentiles can look to him. But Jesus is greater. This is signified in Abram's giving a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. Abram may have a covenant relationship with God Most High, and he may be favored, but he knows when to submit. In Jesus, one greater than Abram has come, as he himself will say in John chapter 8 and verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." I do want to point out that Melchizedek is an actual person that appears in the historical narratives. He is not a theophany. He is not an appearance in the Old Testament of Jesus. That is usually what is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Our author in Hebrews will talk about how Melchizedek resembles Christ, but he is not that tupos, that type of Christ that we see in the angel of the Lord. But even still, the theological significance is remarkable. And the point is clear from our study. Abram knew that the battle he fought was not won by him, but was his covenant God being faithful in fulfilling his promise that whoever curses him will be cursed. And this is the final instruction from our text. See, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who fights our battles for us. We must fight our sin. We must struggle, yes. But the victory is not ours. One of the ways we learn from our shorter catechism that Jesus executes the office of a king is in his restraining and conquering all of his and all of our enemies. It is this knowledge of Christ fighting in your behalf that guarantees the completion of your salvation. And that is why God gets the glory. You see, it would not be God getting the glory if your salvation was somehow up in the air, dependent upon how well you were able to stand. But no, it is God who will give you the strength to stand. And so fight the battles and give God the glory for the victory that is ours in Christ. Let's pray.